As a church, we're going through the book of 1 John. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open them up, turn there, 1 John chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, we have some Bibles available out in the lobby. We would love to give you one. That would be our gift to you, because we want you to have a copy of God's word so that you can read it for yourself and understand what it is that he's teaching all of us. So if you don't have a Bible, welcome you to grab one. If you do, please open to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1, go through verse 5. I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and we'll see what it is that God wants to teach us today. Read with me. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. We want to see you in its pages. We are not here to merely get some information. We are here to experience and understand the God who has made himself known to us in Jesus. I pray right now, God, that you would send the Holy Spirit to be present with us, that all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our attention would be directed to the person and the work of Jesus. And I thank you for the freedom and the joy that are found in these words that we just read. God, I pray you'd help me to teach with clarity. I pray you'd help me to teach with excellence. And I pray for all of us that you would open our hearts to see wonderful things from your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. Have you ever had an experience where someone tries to teach you to do something and they found it way easier than you did? You know how that goes? Somebody's going to teach you to do something. Maybe they're going to teach you to play an instrument or teach you how to play a sport. And all of their instruction sounds kind of like, come on, this is really easy. Why don't you get it? I was just talking to a music teacher recently who said they were feeling that way about one of their students. Like, this is so easy. Why don't you get it? Like, well, if it was easy, I wouldn't need to take lessons, right? The most clear experience in my mind that I can remember is going back to about middle school when I was learning how to water ski, okay? Anybody else here know how to water ski? Okay, now I will remind you that I grew up in Alaska, so water skiing meant in like July we would chip the ice off the lake and like, you know, I'm exaggerating, of course, a little bit, My friends, their dad owned a boat, and they had a cabin that was on a lake, and so every summer they would go up and they would spend several weeks vacationing on their lake cabin and they would water ski. And the first time I tried to do it, I thought, why am I being ripped apart in four different directions and doing the splits and a belly flop? This is the worst thing I've ever tried to do in my life. And my friends kept telling me, their really good-intentioned instruction to me basically just kept coming back over and over to, bend your knees. Like, that's the cure-all for all sports things. If you don't know how to do anything in sports, just remember, bend your knees. I've just saved you all a whole lot of time and effort. I am not what you would call athletically gifted. I'm actually fairly clumsy. Most weeks when I preach, I'm actually afraid I'm going to fall off the stage. And my wife is too, because she's seen me do it before. But I just learning how to water ski, this was such a difficult thing. And they kept saying, well, just bend your knees and lean back and it's really easy. And it's really easy. And I just felt like I was gonna explode at them. It's not easy. Quit saying it's easy. It's really hard. And then all of a sudden I got it. I was like, oh, this is actually really easy. And I could do it. That emotional feeling of frustration is a little bit how I feel when I come to this passage today, when the Apostle John says that God's commandments are not burdensome. And I will admit to you, there's a lot of joy and there's a lot of freedom to be had in this passage, and we're going to see that today. But upon first glance, my reaction to John is, what are you talking about? Have you read the Bible? I mean, I know you've written some of the Bible, but John, have you read the Bible? His commandments are not burdensome? Really? Like, there's entire books called the law, and they include instructions about ceremonial washings and things like how to get mildew out of your house. Like, God seems to have a lot of opinions on a lot of things. And even if we move out of some of the Old Testament law, even something New Testament, like Jesus said, take loving your enemies, for example. Anyone find that easy? Anyone find it particularly easy to just love your enemies? Does bending your knees help with that? Like, I don't know, right? We'll cut that out in the 5 p.m. service. It's not easy to do even some of the simplest commands. Oh, you know, just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Really? That's not a burden? That's not weighty? Is there anybody here today that's just nailing that? That's how I feel when I come to this passage. Upon first glance, I look at John like, John, how can you say that to me? I have tried to keep God's commandments, and I find myself failing every single day. You and I, if we are really honest with ourselves, the whole Christian life is just one opportunity to fail, repent, follow, fail, repent, follow, over and over and over again. And yet John has the audacity to say that God's commandments are not burdensome. And I love this verse. I really do. This is one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite phrases, one of my favorite truths in the entire Bible, that God's commandments are not burdensome. Even though upon first glance, if we just look at it, yeah, it sure looks like it's burdensome. Sure looks like, it's almost like God wants our entire lives and all of us and who we are. But I believe there's great joy and there's great freedom to be had by rightly understanding these verses. So let's do this. I want to unpack it. I want to go a little bit out of order. Let's start in verse 3 because I want to look at this idea. It says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Okay, how do we love God? How do we express our love to him? John says that the way that we express our love to God is that we keep his commandments. God is pleased when we obey him. Amen? And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, let me just say this. There are some things that every Christian should agree about, okay? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can I get an amen from anybody on that one? That is just a truth. We should all agree on that. Not one of us has met God's standard of righteousness, because his standard is what? Perfect. None of us have met that. We also should all agree that salvation is a gift. It's not by works. It's a gift of God's grace. Amen? We can all agree to that? That's Ephesians 2. That's Romans. That's large sections of the entire New Testament. Our salvation is a gift. And we should also agree that after we have been saved, after we have been redeemed, after we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus, that God desires us to live our lives in a certain way, that we say yes to some things, we say no to some other things. Can we all agree on that? That God has ways that he wants us to live our lives, right? But here's where Christians start to diversify, and here's where actually some real controversy actually comes up. You may not realize it, but the idea of following the commandments of God is much more controversial than you might realize. Some Christians, especially after the time of the Reformation, they were so frustrated by the way that the Roman Catholic Church had put so many additional rules and weights and responsibilities on the backs of Christians that, especially followers of Martin Luther, they would say things like, "Don't you even tell me what to do. Just tell me how I've broken the law of God. Tell me how the grace of God has fixed it, and then the Spirit will just automatically cause my heart to know what's right and wrong and how I should live my life." And there's actually some controversy between the followers of Luther and the followers of Calvin, because Calvin would say, like, "No, I actually want to tell you, now that you're saved, here are some things that please God and here are some things that displease God." And the followers of Luther, and they fought about it. That's what Christians do. We've been doing it for hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? But there's another aspect of controversy where we start to break down when we say, what commandments does God want me to keep? Let's not just talk about the approach, let's talk about the specifics. Because I read the Old Testament. Just a few months ago, I actually went through the book of Deuteronomy, and there's some weird things in there about killing animals and sprinkling blood, and I'm pretty sure my homeowners association is not cool with that, so I got to figure out what we do with this, right? Like, am I supposed to keep all of those laws? I read rules about how to, like, get all of the yeast out of your house at a certain point. I'm like, what if my wife wants to make bread? How do I know? Are we supposed to keep all of those Old Testament laws? Are we supposed to keep all of those Old Testament rules? And controversy comes in here, okay? Three main approaches. First approach that people would take to this is they would say, you have to keep them all, or you have to keep most. These are Christians, I believe, oftentimes well-meaning, well-intended Christians, but they say you have to keep all of the laws of the Old Testament, or at least the ones that you're able to, because we don't have a temple anymore and we can't really worship there. And I appreciate that because I appreciate how they don't want to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. Amen, church? All of it belongs to God. All of it is useful for us. We don't want to just be New Testament Christians who ignore the two-thirds of the Bible that God's given to us. But the problem with that is that there's some real specific moments that we can read in the New Testament where they had these controversies, and God and his people, rightly, I believe, understood that, no, not all of that applies to us now. One example would be in Acts chapter 15. There's something called the Jerusalem Council, and they had seen so many people who were not Jewish become Christians. There's all these Gentile converts. People are meeting Jesus, repenting of sin left and right, and they're joining the church. And so they gather together this big council in Jerusalem to say, hey, how Jewish do these new Christians need to be? Because they're like totally off the rails over here. How much do we need to invite them in? Like, do they have to eat the kosher? Like, do they have to get circumcised? The adult men were really asking about that one a lot. Like, do they have to get circumcised? And so they had this council to discuss what it was that they wanted to require these non-Jewish Christians. And they came up with three things. They said, no meat that's been sacrificed to idols, no blood, and no sexual immorality. That was it. Circumcision? No, off the table. All the dietary restrictions? No, off the table. They're free in Christ. They are now free to pursue the law of Christ. And so that first option where we just take all of the Old Testament, we do a very literal reading, I don't think that's necessarily the right approach, although I do like that people like that take the Old Testament seriously. The second approach would be just to take the whole Old Testament and just throw it all out. We don't have to keep any of the Old Testament laws. None of it applies. None of it matters. It's all been done away with in Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. Now we're under the law of Christ. Now that's a good idea as well. But part of the problem is that there's a lot of overlap. A lot of things in the Old Testament are specifically reiterated in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are explicitly restated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't explicitly restated is Sabbath keeping. And even that, there's a lot in the book of Hebrews that talks about how Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So there's too much overlap. You can't just throw out the whole Old Testament and just only read the New Testament. You can't just throw out all of those laws and commands. And then there's a third approach. Here's what people do. They try to separate the law, the Old Testament law, into different categories. They'll say, well, they were a nation, so they had kind of judicial or civil laws. And they worshiped, so they had all these worship laws. And then there's moral laws, which those ones carry over. Israel is a nation. We're not part of a nation of Israel, so we don't have to abide by the civil laws. You know, things like property lines and that kind of exciting stuff. The worship laws don't apply because Jesus is the final sacrifice, so we don't need to worry about all of the animal sacrifices and the sprinklings with blood and the candles and all that kind of stuff. We don't need to worry about that because that's all fulfilled in Jesus, but the moral laws still apply. That's a pretty decent approach. I don't disagree with that. Only problem is the New Testament doesn't explicitly teach that. You have to kind of do some interpretive work on your own to come to that understanding. Christians go around and around and around. Yes, we need to obey the commandments of God. Yes, we need to live our lives in a way that is honoring to God. But what are the sins that he wants us to avoid, and what are the good things that he wants us to pursue by his grace? And I would say this. One of my favorite books in the entire Bible is Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, he quotes extensively from the prophet Jeremiah, who says, I will make a new covenant with my people. And it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. The way that God relates to us now, the way that we interact with God, is fundamentally different from the way that they did under the law of Moses. We do not have laws written on tablets of stone, but God says that he himself will write his law on our hearts. That's good news, amen? That means that we no longer have a predominantly rules-based, what's my checklist, what are my boxes, what do I got to do, what do I got to not do? That is not how God wants to interact with us. Rather, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he accomplishes all that the law was intended to do, and then he sends his Spirit into our hearts to empower us to live a life that honors God. If you are a Christian, your approach to God is fundamentally different than any other system of religion or system of belief. Every other religion teaches, here are the boxes that you need to check in order to be right with God. And Christianity teaches that Jesus is our final checked box and there is no more work to do. We simply get to respond in love to the work that he's already done for us. That's good news, amen? It means that we don't approach God from a rules-based mentality, okay? Let me ask a question, show of hands, how many of you are prone to being kind of rules-based people, okay? And I see some hesitancy because you know that that's wrong, and so you're raising your hand, you know, outs you, but I'm that way as well. I'm prone to tell me the good things to do, tell me the bad things to avoid, and let me work on that. So if the question is, if that's what God is doing, if that's what God has done for us in Jesus, if that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts, then I guess the question where I'm at is, why do we not obey? Why don't we obey more, okay? You already admitted to me that you're terrible, rotten sinners. I saw those hands earlier, okay? Why do we not obey more? I think one of three reasons. First of all, pride, because we think we know better than God. Now, we would never say that out loud. You would never say it as bluntly as I just did. But really, we think we know better than God. God, I know you have these commandments. I know you want me to follow and obey in this way, but you don't really understand my circumstances. And here's kind of why I'm the exception to the rule, and here's why I got to do it that way. I see this all the time with my own dear, sweet, wonderful children who are sitting in the front row right now, so I'm going to tell this story carefully. But my own children, you know, we have a rule in the house, for example, like you're not allowed to pull your sister's hair. Is that a good rule? I think so. I think that's a good rule. Any of the parents back me up on that? And sometimes, hypothetically, some people's children, like mine, will come running down the stairs and one sister will be like, hey, she pulled my hair. To which the other sister will say, yeah, but she was being really mean and said nasty things about me. To which I don't actually say it, but I always want to, like, well, oh, I didn't know. Well, then by all means, please pull her hair. Go right ahead, because had I known how much of a jerk she was being, I would not have made the rule about pulling hair. I love you girls. You know, the idea is we think sometimes, God, if you knew my circumstances, you'd understand why it's okay for me to break this rule or why it's okay for me to act sinfully. Because if you really understood my circumstances, if you really understood where I was coming from, I know a little bit better than you, God. How foolish is that? How foolish is it to go to an omniscient, an all-knowing God and say, yeah, I think I've got more information than you on this one, God. That's foolish. But we do it. We do it. I think the second reason why we struggle to obey is we struggle to obey because we buy into the same satanic lie that he's been saying since Genesis chapter 3, which is God's holding out on you, and there's more freedom and there's more joy over here, not within the will of God. Think about what Satan said to Eve in the garden. You know, did God really say, no, he didn't really mean, there's, you know, you should eat of this tree even though God told you not to, because then you'll be like God. And he offers them a false sense of freedom, a false sense of joy. The most free we can ever be is in alignment with the will and the commandments of God. The most freedom we can ever experience is in alignment with the commandments of God. But Satan lies to us and tells us that we can experience more freedom elsewhere. And we fall for it. Man, do we fall for it. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son who says, my father's holding out on me. I want my money. I don't want to get out of my father's house. And I just want to go party. I want my freedom. I want to self-express, right? Doesn't say it in the text, but I'm guessing he got a nose ring. It's probably in there somewhere, okay? You know, he went to go pursue freedom, just being himself. And then he ends up absolutely enslaved in poverty, in sin, and in ruin, eating the pig's food. And we buy into that. And then the third reason why we don't obey is because we think that God's commandments are burdensome and we don't see that we don't have to earn anything. We get to respond. Oh, I know we know it. We know it. We know that salvation is a gift of God's grace. But if we're honest, we so easily slip into the mindset of having to impress God and having to earn his love and earn his favor. We do. Even as I look out across this room, I know many of you, I know your sinful hearts. I'm not concerned that this week many of you are going to, you know, join the mafia or like rob a bank or something, right? The type of sin that we are prone to sliding into is self-justification and works righteousness. That's what we're in danger of. We are in danger of thinking that God is going to somehow be impressed with our good efforts instead of understanding he's already been pleased with us in Christ Jesus, and now we're free to obey him. We're free to follow him because he's loved us. That's where we're in danger. That's where we're concerned. And I just tell you straight up, church, I am concerned for us that we will experience the commandments of God as burdensome when the word of God plainly declares that it's not the case. This verse makes me think of the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 11. Jesus is with his disciples and he starts praying and he says this. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is saying, I have access to God. I have access to grace. I have access to the Father himself, and I get to invite those whom I will. So who does he invite? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to the words of Jesus for you, church, today. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That picture of a yoke, it's originally an agricultural picture where two animals would be yoked up together and they would together pull the plow or they would pull the cart. And the weaker one could help by virtue of the stronger one lifting the heavier load. It became to be known as more of an educational term. Rabbis would say, take my yoke upon you. People would follow basically in their school. It'd be kind of like one of us declaring, yeah, I'm going to go to this school. I'm going to go to that school. I'm going to learn how they do things. Maybe an internship or something where you're closely working with someone, you'd be yoked up. And Jesus says, hey, I want you to be yoked up with me. I want you to let me do the heavy lifting. I want you to follow me. I want you to learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you experiencing the commands of God as heavy burdens? Are you experiencing walking with Jesus as a weight? And if you are, I have the best news. You're free in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you. We don't use our freedom as an excuse to sin. No, you're now free to walk with him and to obey him because you know how much you've been loved. I want you to experience that even in this moment. The weight is lifted. The burden is not on you. Even though the call of Jesus is to come and die, how much of your life does Jesus want? All of it. Even that is not a heavy burden. There's greater freedom there than you could ever have imagined. There's greater joy there than you could have ever known. There's two other things that help us as we seek to experience the commands of God as not being burdens. And the first one is back in verse 1. And it's this, it's that we're God's children. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe in Jesus, that means he has done a work in you, and you now can say, I have been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay, you can't just say, I love the Father, because the children are connected to the Father. It'd be like being a part of a family and saying, yeah, I really love mom and dad, but it's my brothers and sisters that I hate. No, we can't say that. The love of the Father and the love of his children are so closely tied together that they're inseparable. And by this, here's how we know. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, I started studying this passage earlier in the week, and I quickly realized, because I'd just gotten done teaching last week when I talked about the way that we love God is by loving his people. And now John is saying the way that we love people is by loving God. And I kind of feel like, John, that's circular reasoning. You're saying both. You want it both ways. But there's actually a really profound truth there. It's that the love of God and the love of his people are so inseparable that to try to divorce one from the other is completely outside of the mindset that God wants us to have. Loving God and loving people are inextricably linked. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a lawyer, a teacher of the law, actually came to Jesus, and he was quizzing Jesus and questioning him. He said, what's the greatest commandment? What is the number one most important thing that I should focus on? And Jesus says, you're probably familiar with this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The lawyer asks for one commandment, and Jesus gives him two. Classic move, Jesus. Great job. Jesus gives two commandments, and not just the one. And Jesus goes so far as to say the entire Old Testament can be boiled down to that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Think about it this way. Take the Ten Commandments, for example, okay? If you are really focusing with a heart of love on God, if you're really seeking to love God, if you really are earnestly, not in fear, not in trying to earn something, but just really loving God, will you worship other gods? Will you make graven images? Will you use his name vainly? No, of course not. You'll have love for him. You'll have worship for him. You have respect for him. Think about this. If you're really loving your neighbor, would you break any of the other commandments? Would you murder them? Would you steal from them? Would you covet what they have? Would you commit adultery and be unfaithful? No. All of the commandments, all of the rules, all of the checklist, Jesus redirects. He says it's about love. It's about seeking that which is in their best interest. It's about denying yourself and your own wants and your own desires and seeking to do that which places them first. I'll give you an example, an analogy from my own marriage, okay? I love my wife, and there are things that I do that she hates, okay? Like a good marriage, we have a few things that, you know, we just get under each other's skin about. One of them is she does not like it when I take dirty dishes and I just set them and leave them in the sink. In her crazy mindset, she thinks it would just be easier for me to put them right in the dishwasher, which is directly next to the sink, literally right there. And for me, I don't get it. I don't understand. It's just easier to leave them in the sink, and then someone will do that part later. When I'm in a busy season or a stressful season, or I'm feeling lazy or I'm feeling selfish, I'll find myself just doing that. But in those moments of clarity, in those moments of I actually really want to love and serve and care for my wife, I'll not only load my dirty dishes in the dishwasher, I'll take the extra ones that the kids, I don't know where they get this stuff, the kids just threw them in the sink, I'll take their dishes and load them in the dishwasher as well. It's not about, I don't have a checklist that says, I got to load the dishes in the dishwasher, I got to do all these right things, it's because I love my wife. I'm trying to. And that's one of those simple ways, that's a silly example, it's a small analogy, but it's true in our relationship with God as well. When we're focused on loving God and we're focused on loving others, we will find ourselves wanting to do that which pleases him. I'll also point out that this verse, especially verse 2, leaves no room for what would be known as nominal Christianity. Do you guys know what I mean when I say nominal Christianity? I mean a Christianity that basically boils down to Jesus came to teach us how to be nice to everybody. Okay? There are some churches you could go to where week in and week out, all you would hear is Jesus came to just teach us to be nice. Jesus came to just teach us how to get along with each other. And while Jesus did indeed come to help us learn how to love one another, the primary thing that Jesus came to do was to rescue us from sin and death, to give up his life on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice for us, to appease and satisfy the wrath of God, to defeat Satan, sin, and death, and yes, to teach us an example of how we should love one another. But there's something really important that this verse draws attention to. It is not loving to other people to skirt around the commandments of God. There are a lot of things I could do and say to people that would, on the surface, in the short term, feel nice. I'll use that word. They would not ruffle anyone's feathers, okay? If someone is in sin, if someone is pursuing sin that is going to lead to their harm, their destruction, the harm of others, it is not a loving thing for me to do to ignore that. No, the Bible would say that the love of God involves pointing them to the truth of God and his commandments. Amen? It is actually far more unloving for me to just ignore that. If someone is living a lifestyle or pursuing a lifestyle of sex that is outside of the intended realm that God had for it, where one man and one woman would be joined together for their lives, and that all of the sexual expression that they have in their lives would find their fulfillment in that relationship, it is not loving for me to ignore that and to tell them that you can just do whatever you want, that God doesn't care. The whole point is for me just to love you and be nice to you. It is actually unloving for me to not tell people the truth about God's commandments. Now, in this, I want you to hear me. You and I have to be very careful. Because if you are anything like me, it is very easy for you to fall in love with being right and making a point. When in fact, what God intends for us to do is to make an appeal. I love the language in Matthew 18. It's about if your brother sins against you and what Jesus is teaching, he says, if your brother sins against you, you know, your brother, your sister, someone sins against you, go to them and tell them what they've done. And it says, if they've listened, then you have gained your brother. I love that language. I love that term. Your point in doing so is not to be right, not to prove how holy you are. Again, something we would never say, but if we're honest, something our hearts slip into occasionally, huh? The point is to gain your brother. Not to blast them, not to show them how foolish they are, but to gain them. How would you go to somebody that you love, that you want to gain them? You want to get them on your side. You want them to see what it is that you're seeing. That changed the way we would approach conflict. This passage absolutely annihilates any possibility of just nominal be nice to everybody Christianity. That is not what God wants for us. God wants us to speak the truth in love, and we must check our hearts and be very careful that we don't slide into combat. If we are God's children, then the focus is on relationship, not the rules. All of this language, we've been born of God. We have a father. There's others who have been born of him. We are children of God. All of that family language means that we have not been invited into a system of rules and right and wrong keeping, but we've been invited into a family. And the invitation from God is to learn how to live like that family. And there's another key here in verse 4 that is incredibly important for us to see as we want to experience God's commandments not as burdensome. It's this, is that we are overcomers. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's a battle raging We live in a wartime. We do not live in peacetime. The battle is raging between truth and error. We've seen that in past studies in this letter, that God is a God of truth, and God is a God of redemption and of grace, and God's enemies are those who lie and twist and distort the truth. We live in a battle. And Jesus has already won that battle. And by virtue of what Jesus has done, we are now on the winning team. That is amazing news, okay? Some of you, as you hear this word, you know, you're an overcomer. I know that at least a few of you maybe had like a little eye twitch because you've heard it used in some church circles where it's kind of like it's all about you and how much you're an overcomer. I'm not talking about that. This is biblical. This is a biblical word. You are an overcomer, not on virtue of what you have done, but on the virtue of what Jesus has done. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 16. He said, you know, the hour is coming, indeed it's come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's telling his disciples, like, you're all going to leave me. I'm going to have to do this alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Like, I want you to calm down, have peace. You can trust in me. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world with its lies, with its false promises of hope. Here's the analogy that came to me as I was thinking through this. The word overcome and the word victory here in the Greek, it's Nikeo. It's where we get our word Nike, okay? It was actually a Greek goddess. The goddess of victory was Nike. And they would worship Nike, and it was all about winning and defeating and vanquishing the opponents, right? We know nothing of that in today's culture, right? But you think about Nike, so it made me think of a sporting event. And so I thought of what better thing could I think of, like not just a defeat, not like a last second buzzer beater, but just a full beatdown was last year's Super Bowl, Seahawks over the Broncos, okay? Full-fledged beatdown. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus actually says, you're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me. So we're not talking about the Seahawks taking the full squad onto the field. We're talking about Russell Wilson going out on the field by himself, okay? Russell Wilson goes, and if there's someone who could defeat the Broncos single-handedly, let's admit, it's Russell Wilson, right? Come on. I got to get an amen from somebody on that, right? I just want you to imagine, Russell Wilson goes out onto the field. He plays offense. He plays defense. He plays special teams. And it's now the fourth quarter, and the score is 100-0 Seahawks over the Broncos, right? Like, that is what we are talking about. The victory of Jesus is that over the top. Now, what happens at the end of the game, Jesus / Russell Wilson, I'm losing track of where I'm at in my analogy myself, but the game is over. Everybody else on the team who contributed nothing, what do they get? They get a Super Bowl ring. They get a ring. What do? Nothing. They sat on the sideline. When it comes to our salvation, receiving the final verdict of not guilty, when it comes to receiving all the gifts that God has for Jesus, what did we do? Nothing. What do we get? Everything. Jesus has single-handedly won the greatest victory in the universe, and just by virtue of being on the team with him, we get to share in that. We all get the proverbial Super Bowl ring. Isn't that amazing? That is an amazing thought. I have overcome the world. And it's not like, you know, like I said, it's not like a last second buzzer beater. It's a full beatdown. Colossians, one of my favorite verses in Colossians, it says that Jesus at the cross, he triumphed over the ruling powers and authorities, putting them to open shame. That's the language of humiliation. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. His job is to steal, kill, and destroy. His job is to lie to us. He doesn't want us to see Jesus. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus paid our debt in full, and he defeated Satan. And then he rose again victorious. At the cross, Jesus defeats the world with its lies and its false promises of freedom and its false promises of joy. Jesus defeats the world. And Jesus defeats death itself. The greatest enemy that humankind has ever experienced. We are all going to die. Happy Sunday, like you're going to die. When you think about that, when you allow your mind to think about that, it's a scary thought. Especially those of you who are younger, you feel invincible, you feel immortal, and as you get older, you start to get more in touch with your own mortality. And for all of human history, the greatest enemy that we've ever experienced is death. But the Bible says that Jesus defeated death by his death. Jesus is alive, church. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. We have hope and we have joy and we have freedom because he has conquered over all of the enemies that war against our soul. Jesus is the victor. And because we are joined with him, because the Bible says that we are children of God, because the Bible says we are in Christ, because the Bible says that we are children and we're joint heirs with Christ, we get to share in all of his rewards. That is really good news. That is much better news than here are some rules to live right. Here are some ways to make sure you don't, you know, irritate God this week. Good luck. No. Jesus has won the victory, and you are called an overcomer. So this week, when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to stray into folly and rebellion, remind yourself, look at yourself in the mirror and preach the gospel to yourself. In Christ, I am an overcomer. Christ has defeated the world. I do not need to buy into this lie. I do not need to give place to this sin because in Christ, I've overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one and only ransom and sacrifice that frees us from our sin. You can say that to yourself without feeling weird. You can say that to yourself without feeling guilty. You are an overcomer. And it's not about you. It's about our faith in Jesus. That's what it is. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Your part, to go back to my sporting analogy, your part is to sit there on the sidelines and just keep believing that Jesus has already won the victory. That's awesome. And you get the Super Bowl ring too. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. But God's so gracious, he shares it with us because of what Jesus has done. I really want you to experience freedom this week. I really want you to experience joy this week. Like I said, I am concerned for us that where we could slide into is we could slide into an idea that we somehow have to earn God's favor, earn God's righteousness. I don't want that for you. Strike that. God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to experience his commandments as not burdensome, but a loving invitation to walk with him, learn from him, follow him, understand that there is no condemnation for you. You're secure in the family of God. And you've been set free from the world. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from death. And you're now free to obey God. For those of you who are here who are not Christians, let me tell you, you think you're free, but you are not. You think that because the world has promised you a type of freedom, that you're actually walking in freedom, but you're not. And I plead with you today, respond to Jesus. Understand that his death and his resurrection is your only hope. And come under his yoke, come under his teaching, come under his commandments so that in him you can find exactly how you were meant to live. His commandments are not burdensome. You've been set free to live for him. When I think about this idea, there's a story that I heard. I don't think it's true because it's about Abraham Lincoln and I read it on the internet and we know the track record with those sorts of things. Most historians say it's probably not true, but it's actually a pretty valid story. I really like the point that it makes. The story goes that Abraham Lincoln, during the time of the Civil War, went to a slave auction. And at the slave auction, there was a young woman being put up for sale. And she was going to go to the highest bidder. And so Abraham Lincoln entered into the bidding war for this slave woman. And the bidding war increased and increased, got more dramatic, got more tense. And finally, at the end, Abraham Lincoln went all in, and he won the slave auction. He won this young woman. He won this person. She steps off of the trading block, comes down, expecting to be put in chains, expecting to be taken with her new slave master wherever he wants to go, and he instead looks at her and he says, okay, I've won you, I've purchased you, now you're free. What? I'm free? What does that even mean? It means you're free. Does that mean I'm free to do whatever I want to do? Yeah, you're free to do whatever you want to do. Am I free to think whatever I want to think? Yes, you're free to think whatever you want to think. Am I free to say whatever I want to say? Yeah, you're free to say whatever you want to say. You're free. I've bought you, you are free. Am I free to go wherever I want to go? Yes, you are free to go wherever you want to go. Well, where are you going? Because I want to go with you. I love the point of that story. She was purchased. She was redeemed. She was given freedom. And where she wanted to go was with the one who bought her freedom. That times a million is how Jesus is with us. He has paid the price for our sins. He has given us freedom. There is great joy in following him. Not worrying about a list of do's and don'ts, not a checklist of right things and wrong things, but following him, letting his spirit lead you into joy and lead you into freedom. That's what I want for you this week, church. I want that for you. I want that for you. I want to invite us to respond now. The first way we're going to respond is with the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I'll invite the financial stewards to come forward now, if you would, and begin to collect the offering. We give, again, not to earn anything, not out of guilt or obligation, but we give out of loving response to a God who has given us everything. If you are not a Christian, hear me on this. We don't want you to give anything. We want you to give your sins to Jesus. We want you to give your life to him. Trust in him for salvation. And if you are a Christian, I would invite you to give out of joy. You're free to worship God in this way. You're free to participate in what it is that he's doing. And as they're collecting the offering, I'm going to put some questions for community group this week. I want you to respond this week, not just here at the church service, but in community. I want you to talk about these. Okay, are there any areas of your life where you experience God's commands as burdens? Don't be ashamed. Let's open up and talk about this. Are there ways that you feel like God's commandments are burdensome, and why or why not? When you disobey, what lies are you believing? What is it that you've bought into that make you disobey God and his commandments? How does God's love empower our obedience? What does it mean to be known as an overcomer? And how are you living in the light of Christ's victory? And lastly, how can you experience joy in that obedience? I want you to have joy. Joyful obedience. Not begrudging box checking. Not, oh, I guess got to do what I got to do. No, I want you to have joy that comes from knowing that you've been forgiven. We're also going to respond with singing. The band is going to lead us in song where we're going to respond to God because we're free. We're free. So we should really sing and party, amen? Like we should dig deep and we should take a deep breath in our lungs. We should sing and celebrate the God who has freed us and the God who has, his commandments are not burdensome. And we're also going to respond with communion, the taking of the Lord's Supper, where we take the bread and we dip it into the wine or the juice depending on your conscience. And in that, this is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you to become a Christian. Come forward and take communion for the first time today. But we respond in this way because we remember that it's in the death of Jesus. It's in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood that we find our freedom. That we find our joy. That we find our hope. And so I want to invite you to come forward to the Lord's table today with that heart and that spirit of joy and freedom. Let's do this. I'm going to invite you to stand now if you would. I'm going to pray. And then I'll invite you to come forward and respond when you're ready. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that in Jesus we have freedom. We thank you, though, that even though it seems that the demand is so high, that even though the burden is so weighty, that Jesus, you yourself, have carried all of our weight and all of our burden. We want to come to you now in response. We want to come to the Lord's table in responding that our hope and our joy and our freedom is all found at the cross. It's all found in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And we want to sing now like people who have been set free. We have been set free from sin. We've been set free from death. So help us to sing and rejoice now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's respond to Jesus, church.